If you have one of the church Bibles, please do grab that or your own Bible and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. If you're unsure where to find it, it's on page 940 in one of these bluey-green Bibles. And Jean's going to read that to us.
Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's far too high. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Please keep that passage open and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study this chapter together now, we ask, may your word be our rule. Your spirit, our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot of uncertainty in the news at the moment, isn't there? Uncertainty about Brexit. Uncertainty about the economic consequences. Uncertainty about seemingly unstable political leaders around the world. Uncertainty about the future of our planet. uncertainty is all around us. And on a more personal level too, many of us face uncertainty. And that uncertainty can affect us very deeply. Perhaps it's uncertainty because of health worries or family concerns. Maybe because of circumstances at work. Or perhaps for a reason that wouldn't be obvious to anyone else. Perhaps on the outside, everything looks fine. But inwardly, things are very different. Inwardly, there's deep worry, even desperation. So what does this chapter tell us about how to get through? How does God deal with us when we're feeling desperately uncertain? How can we keep living the Christian life when things are tough? Or perhaps an even more basic question, can we believe in God at all in the face of the uncertainties that we see around us? Well, I hope that as we look at Habakkuk 2 this morning, we'll see some answers to these questions. And I hope in particular that we'll see some certainties about God that can equip us to live in the midst of an uncertain world. So what's the story so far? Well, as you would have heard last week, if you were here, Habakkuk was a prophet living about 600 years before Jesus. And his book records a sort of question and answer session between himself and God. Habakkuk lived at a time when God's people had largely turned their backs on God. And his first question to God is, why do you put up with this? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing among your people? Why don't you judge them? That's the first few verses of chapter 1. And God's first answer is, I'm not going to put up with it. And in fact, I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge Israel. That's verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. But of course, that answer brings a fresh problem for Habakkuk. And hence his second question, which we see in the rest of chapter 1 really. How can you tolerate wicked people like the Babylonians doing that? See, Habakkuk's problem is not that God's going to judge Israel. He accepts that. He sees that's absolutely just. His problem is God using the Babylonians, a wicked people, to do it. So if you look to chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous, the Babylonians? Why are you silent while the wicked, the Babylonians, swallow up those more righteous than themselves, including Israel? In other words, Lord, are you just going to stand there? Are you just going to watch the Babylonians trample all over us? Is that just? Well, Habakkuk's questions are very modern ones, aren't they? How can God allow injustice? How can he stand for the success of the wicked and the suffering of his people? Is he really in control? Well, as we look at the answer that God gives in chapter 2, I want us to focus in particular on just a few words in verse 4. Just look down there. So at the end of verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. That final word can be translated either faith or faithfulness. Faithfulness perhaps places greater emphasis on the continuing nature of it. But either way, the point is clear. God's people are to live by faith, by faithfulness, by trusting in him. And these words are quoted no fewer than 3 times in the New Testament in a variety of contexts. So clearly this is a truth that we need to learn. In many ways, you could say it's a summary of much of the Bible's message. One famous Jewish rabbi said, the law gives 613 commandments. Habakkuk reduced them to one. The righteous will live by faith. And the repeated New Testament use of these words shows how vital they are. Like parents or teachers repeating the message that you want your children or pupils to learn. What's the message of the gospel? The righteous will live by faith. How can I know God? The righteous will live by faith. How can I go on living the Christian life? The righteous will live by faith. How can I press on when I can't see what God is doing? The righteous will live by faith. So the obvious question then is, well, what does this faith or faithfulness look like? Well, biblical faith is nothing mysterious or complicated. It simply means trust in God. And we see in this chapter three certainties about God in which biblical faith trusts. And the first of those certainties is the certainty of a speaking God. Faith trusts in the certainty of a speaking God. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. And we see here Habakkuk waiting for God to answer him. He's laid out his question before God, and now he's waiting. And notice his attitude as he does so. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. It's a powerful image, isn't it? That image of the watchman. Habakkuk's listening intently, persistently for God's answer to his prayer. For all his anguish, for all his confusion, he hasn't given up hope. He expects God to speak to him. He knows that God will have an explanation, and he knows how important it is for him to hear it, for him to hear God speaking to him. So he pictures himself as a lookout, constantly on the alert, scanning the horizon for any sign of the approaching runner with the message. But notice also, he doesn't just expect to hear. Look at the last part of that verse. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk expects that he will have to respond. He's been amazingly bold in speaking to God, but he isn't arrogant in his approach to God. He knows that in the end, he's the one who will have to give answer to God, not the other way around. So his attitude confronts us with a challenge. How serious are we about wanting to hear from God? There's a sense of determination in Habakkuk, isn't there? He's going to watch and watch and wait until the message comes. And he's committed to taking on board whatever God has to say to him. He expects that his thinking and indeed his life will change as a result. And he's ready for that. He's not playing games with God. He's not sounding off with no real intention of getting an answer. He's serious. He needs God's word and he knows it. I wonder, is that our attitude to hearing God's voice? Do we really want to hear, even if it'll mean that we have to change? Are we alert and vigilant day after day? Do we expect God to speak? Do we expect him to answer our prayers? Or are we just going through the motions? Faith trusts in the certainty of a speaking God. But how does God speak? Well, the next verse tells us very clearly. Look down to verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. God speaks through his word, written down for us. Notice that it's made plain. It's easy for us to grasp it. And it's permanent. Habakkuk was to inscribe it on tablets so that it could be easily read and then passed on to others and passed on by others. And so wonderfully, those same words that God spoke to Habakkuk have come down to us 2,600 years later. And they're as relevant and as important for us today as they were for Habakkuk all those years ago. Our God is a speaking God. So the question for each of us is that classic parents' question. Are you listening? I wonder, can we, like Habakkuk, say, I will look to see what he will say to me? Are we reading the Bible diligently each day? Listening to God's word taught regularly? Are we committed to applying its teaching to our lives? Or maybe we've got into bad habits or got out of good habits. Well, at the beginning of a new cycle, a new church year, as it were, be a great time to get back into those good habits of listening to God's word, reading God's word. Faith trusts in the certainty of a speaking God. But secondly, faith trusts in the certainty of a sovereign God. See, just because someone speaks doesn't necessarily mean that we need to listen to them. We've had a number of long car journeys recently, and 3/4 of the family have been entertained, and in Jean's case, she's been sent to sleep by Test Match Special on the radio. For those of you who are unfamiliar with this gem of the broadcasting world, you're really missing out. They fill the long hours of a cricketing day, and sometimes the longer hours when it's raining, with a constant stream of entertaining chit-chat, anecdotes, facts ranging this summer from everything from Mario Kart to paddling pools, via a bit of an obsession with cake. It's wonderfully well done, but ultimately it's not important. There's no need to listen to them just because they're speaking, and indeed carrying on speaking. I don't need to wake Jean up. But God's words are different, because they're the words of the sovereign Lord of the universe. We can't sleep through them. Look down to verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God's words will come true because he is sovereign. We may have to wait to see their fulfillment, but we can be absolutely certain that he can be trusted. In chapter 1, we saw that God was in charge of human history as he raised up the Babylonians to judge Judah. And now we see again that his word will certainly come true. The contrast between God and man is spelt out very clearly in verses 13 and 14. Just look down there. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can everyone hear me, by the way? I think this has gone off. Okay. God promised Habakkuk that he would bring judgment on Babylon. And he did. The Babylonian Empire was a mighty one. It was one of the greatest that had ever been seen. And in its time, it must have seemed invincible. But it didn't last. God brought on Babylon the judgment that he promised Habakkuk. That once vast, terrifying empire is now remembered only through museum pieces. Ultimately, the nations exhaust themselves for nothing without God. Their efforts to promote their own glory will be for nothing. Only God's glory will last. So attempting to build up anything to exalt ourselves is like building a sandcastle on the beach. It may look fantastically impressive for a while, but then it will be swept away. It won't last. God alone determines the course of history, and he has ordained that the ultimate goal of history is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So let's make sure that our own goals fit in with this. Rather than looking to build our own little empires, let's do all that we can to promote God's kingdom and his glory, because this is the only work that will survive forever. As the old rhyme says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Whatever the uncertainties we see around us, we can be confident that God remains sovereign. He remains in complete control. Nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing can overturn his great purpose to bring the knowledge of his glory to all people. Faith trusts in that certainty, the certainty of a sovereign God. And then thirdly, we see that faith trusts in the certainty of a just God. I don't know whether you've ever been to a football match where one of the teams is about to be relegated. If so, you will have heard the charming words that the opposition fans sing to them. Going down, going down, going down. They're a really nice lot, football fans. Well, in verses 6 to 19, we see something similar to that. But it's completely understandable in this context. The nations whom Babylon has bullied and tormented will rise up, God says, to celebrate her demise. Look at verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him? And then there are five woes that follow in those verses, and they address the various evils of the Babylonian Empire. It's a terrible list. They stand condemned for injustice, imperialism, inhumanity, intemperance, idolatry. But what's striking is how in each of these mini sections we see God's justice. The punishment perfectly fits the crime each time. So look at verse 8, for example. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. The nation that's plundered others will itself be plundered. The punishment fits the crime. God is just. Or look at verses 15 and 16. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink, and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Again, the punishment perfectly fits the crime. God is sovereign, and he is perfectly just. He won't allow evil to flourish and remain unchecked forever. He won't allow wrongdoers to get away with it. Not in Habakkuk's day, and not in our day. And that is wonderfully good news. But of course, the problem we all face is that it isn't just the tabloid villain or the Babylonians who face God's anger. We all do, because every one of us has turned our backs on him and his laws, have lived for ourselves. in a way, we can see the sins listed in chapter 2 in each of our own lives in miniature. And so we all deserve God's just judgment. So how can we escape? How can we who are guilty avoid condemnation from a just God? Well, in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul tackles exactly that question. And his answer is to quote from Habakkuk. How can we be saved from God's just anger? Well, here's the answer in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, the Christian gospel is the astonishing truth that guilty people can be declared righteous by God without him compromising his perfect justice. And it's not on the basis of anything that we do. No, as Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. All that's needed on our part is trust in God. But how does that make sense? How can a just God declare guilty people innocent? Well, the answer is by providing a substitute to take our punishment for us. His own son, Jesus. The image in verse 16 of our passage is a powerful one, isn't it? Just look down again. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. Of course, it fits the immediate context perfectly, but it's also a picture used more widely in the Old Testament of God's anger. Drinking the cup of God's wrath is a picture repeatedly used in the Old Testament for the terrible prospect that each of us deserves. But remember how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane the night before he died. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus knew the horror of drinking that cup. He was the one person in history who didn't deserve to do so. But in his love, he was prepared to drain it to the dregs for us. When he died on the cross, that's what was happening. There's a simple old chorus that puts it like this. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. If we're trusting in Jesus, then he has drained the cup for us. There's nothing more to drink. So let's rejoice in that truth this morning. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus to save you, please, may I plead with you to do so, even today. There's nothing we can do to pay for our own sins. No amount of good works or church attendance can ever be enough. No, the righteous will live by faith. So what does biblical saving faith look like? Well, it trusts in three certainties about God. The certainty that he is a speaking God, a sovereign God, a just God. But as we finish, what can we expect if we seek to live by faith? Well, we need to be realistic. We mustn't expect it to be easy. Look down at verse 4 again to see those words in their context. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. Because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Do you see how that reference to the righteous is tucked away in the middle of a section describing those who are bitterly opposed to them? And that's the reality of the Christian life. If we're seeking to live by faith, we'll always be surrounded by those who despise that, those who reject the truths of the Bible, those for whom greed for the things of this world is what drives them. And like the Babylonians, they may seem to be far more successful than we are. And we'll be tempted to go after the same idols that they chase, the idols mentioned here and the idols of our own day. Money, success, the many popularity, comfort, reputation. And so we need to keep encouraging each other to take our eyes off the idols of this uncertain world and to look to the certainties of God. Because however foolish the world thinks us, this is the only truly wise response to the reality of who God is. Just look at the last few verses of our chapter over the page. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. That's the reality of idols. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. He reigns today, just as he did in Habakkuk's day. And so he calls for the same response from us that he called for then. The righteous will live by faith. Let's take a moment or two just to pray those things in quietly, and then we're going to sing a song that responds to some of those things. Let's pray.